Okay, tonight we're going to be in Matthew chapter 11. If you have a Bible, you can open up there. Otherwise, you can follow along and you'll hear the word going forth as I read it and whatnot. So as we come to Matthew chapter 11, remind you and myself that we're in that part of the gospel where Jesus, it's early on in his ministry, and he's presenting himself as the Messiah of Israel. He has chosen the 12 apostles. He has sent them out in teams of two to go learn what ministry is like and experience that firsthand and just let it play out the way it plays out in the human experience in every generation. And he warned them of persecutions and difficulties and just told them, hey, keep your eyes on the Lord, fear God, not men, and that sort of thing. And then he promised those rewards. And as we come to chapter 11 tonight, we come forward from that narrative because essentially, chapter 10 was almost all red letters, where it's the words of Jesus. But tonight we get narrative, context, and red letters, Jesus speaking again. And we pick it up now in chapter 11, verse 1, where it says this. Now, it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. This would be the region of northern region, Galilean region there. And when John had heard, this is John the Baptist, had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in a king's house. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it was written, and now he's quoting the Old Testament, specifically the prophet Isaiah, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Jesus goes on to say, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and all the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is the Elijah, who is to come. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. But what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to their companions, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Jesus begins to pronounce judgments on the cities, those towns of Galilee, that had had the revelation of him, the gospel message, and had rejected it. So we get that context that he sent out the 12. He just warned them, like, persecutions are coming. Not everyone's going to be happy to receive you. Some will, some won't. And they'll threaten you. They'll take you before magistrates and synagogues and before men of power they'll threaten your life. He already said that. And then here, as he explains this situation concerning John the Baptist, the event surrounding the text tonight revolves around John the Baptist and Jesus. And then again, when we pick it up next week, it's judgment on those cities and Jesus still inviting people to himself. So we want to get the context, not just of what we read, but where it come, what preceded it and what will come after it. And we just did there. There's a phrase there in verse 16. He said, what shall I liken this generation? Even in our culture right now, we measure things by generation, right? We know the baby boomers, they're all retired or retiring. They have a tremendous amount of wealth that they built up or they received from the greatest generation, and it's just disappearing. We know behind them is Gen X, and behind them are the millennials, and behind them now is Z generation. We'd say that Danny and Olivia would be Z generation. My kids mostly are millennials because Hannah's 33, right? and Leah's 31, so that puts him in the millennial window. We, in our culture, we can pretty much classify and measure the generations that we see by those that are sharing the planet right now. At any given time, there are four generations, essentially with an 80-year window, sharing the planet. But each generation has its own accountability, and each generation has its flashpoints. For example, they say Gen X is greatly influenced by the Challenger tragedy with the spaceship, you know, the space shuttle Challenger, because they're all kids watching that on TV, in public schools, watching Christine McAuliffe and that Challenger to go up, and it profoundly affected Gen X. My dad, of course, always remembers Pearl Harbor being of the greatest generation, hearing it on the radio. My kids will always remember 9/11, particularly the older kids, how that morning just everything changed before them. And we know that there's measuring rods that you identify with a generation. Now, if we lived in the early 1900s, we might identify with Teddy Roosevelt being president. We might identify with the sinking of the Titanic. That was the huge, huge thing, the greatest ocean-going vessel, the number one form of transportation in the world. First voyage, it goes down. That was massive news. But then a few years later, it's World War I, and we'd identify things by World War I. I say this because Jesus says, what do I reckon this generation to? He's holding a generation that he came to accountable for his revelation of his person and his message to them, and not just his, but the revelation and person of John the Baptist, who is the messenger sent by God to prepare that generation for him. There are always generations in motion, sharing the planet. And even as I now move toward my 60s, and I'm in my 60s, in my thought process of how I see things and how I plan, I see, first of all, I want to finish well and go from glory to glory and get stronger with the Lord down the stretch than I've ever been before. And those of you of my generation can say yes and amen. But I look upon the next generation, or two generations down. I love Gen X. My wife is Gen X. She went to high school with a computer, you know, desktop. We didn't have computers when I went to high school, right? Class of 79. She's class of 84. She had the computers. So she's a front-end Gen Xer. But I really look at my own kids as the millennials, and I know that when I'm 80, Hannah will be 51. My daughter, oldest daughter, will be 51 when I'm 80. And my youngest grandchild right now, Louise Gallagher, she'll be 17 when I'm 80. So if I get to 80, I can go to her high school graduation. See? And in my thinking, I think about fulfilling God's purpose and work in my life with, first of all, serving my dad, the generation in front of me that's still there, high 80s, low 90s. And then finishing strong with my peer group, my generation. So whenever with people from my age range, that's why I always ask people, what year did you graduate high school? Oh, 77. Like, okay, there you go. You know, I was a sophomore, you're a senior. You just begin to equate that way, and that's how you can think. So I see my generation, and then, okay, now here's talking to Jeremy Camp a couple weeks ago. There's a Gen X right there. He's like, Joey, I can't believe I'm 45. I'm like, I can't believe Jeremy Camp's 45. That's scary, right? And I said, wait till you try 60, huh? Yeah. And then my kids. And then I see Danny and Olivia up here, and they're Z. They're Z generation. Like, all they know is smartphones. Like, the millennials had flip phones. They wanted a flip phone. Hannah wanted a flip phone when she was in junior high, right? She wanted a cell phone. That was a huge thing. Like, 2005, get that. But now that's all they know. And it's always changing. And what I find interesting in this text, because I'm drawing it to our generation, whichever one you are tonight, and I'm drawing it to us because we see in the Bible that God holds every generation accountable. And we know, it says, like, for example, a righteous man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. So the Lord puts three generations together right there. And we're told that one generation shall proclaim your praises to another. So that's the generational witness to your children and your children's children, if you will. We also see in the law where God pronounced judgment to a fourth generation where there was evil things. But don't let that move you, because when you receive Christ, any curse that you think could ever exist in your life is broken right then and there, because Jesus is Lord of all. So when we look at this text, it's very unique. God's on planet Earth, and he's doing incredible miracles, and Jesus is revealing the heart of the Father. And there was nothing like the 33 years that God walked on planet Earth in the history of humanity. But in so doing, when we look at a text like this and what it meant to that generation that said, Hosanna, Hosanna, and a week later, crucify, crucify, we need to really bring it into our generation, the one we are, how we would serve the one above us, how we'd look to the ones beneath us, and finish strong, help others finish strong, and leave an encouragement and a legacy for those that are coming after us. It's a kingdom witness is what we have in this text, is a kingdom witness. Because we have the witness of Jesus, the witness of John, and the wisdom of what it all means to those who respond to it. So tonight our topic is kingdom witness in our generation. Kingdom witness. Because when we did the Beatitudes, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the last of those Beatitudes, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is the witness of heaven in the coming dimension, eternity, where we're all going. And it comes into time. Each generation, the church has its opportunity to be a witness of the kingdom, to proclaim it. Acts 1:8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, empowered by the Spirit to do so. And it's a witness. It's a kingdom witness. If someone were to be secretly observing this congregation tonight, like a GoPro hidden somewhere or whatever, you know, something like that, a drone just flying around up there in that old light room upstairs, we would be a kingdom witness. They'd be witnessing how a Calvary Chapel church does its fellowship gathering in 2024 on a Saturday night. What our opening prayer looks like, what our worship looks like, what we're focused on and what we're reading and what are we unified around the Word of God, which of course is the legacy of the church and even the Calvary Chapel movement, specifically how we like to go verse by verse. But in the end, each one of us becomes a witness of this kingdom. When we give our life to Christ, we become an under construction witness of this kingdom in word and deed for our generation, for our generation, specifically our peer group generation, but again, how we might serve the ones that came before us, how we're equipping the ones that are coming after us, and even the ones that are coming after them. See, during worship, I can be back here singing praise songs with the worship, and I can look over at the Dean boys, and I think, well, they're in high school and junior high, right? I know others have worshiped the Lord where I was sitting tonight who are no longer here, and they're in eternity, and they're in glory. Or near the front where Clyde's sitting right now. They've come and gone. And I know I'll come and go. And I think, I wonder if the Dean boys will be in here when they're 50, long after I'm gone and many of you my age are gone too. What songs will they be singing? Will they sing some of these songs? And think of the generation when they were kids, the songs they heard in this sanctuary. Like, this is how we should think. And it's a good way to think. It's the right way to think with eternity in our hearts and our minds, with our generation and our witness in our generation. Because every life is a legacy, and the legacy becomes a witness of what we live for, who we're about, and what our life is. And ultimately you find, and I've mentioned this recently, but you find that most people, particularly when they get older, they want their life to have had meaning and value and have something more than just existing. As one of 8 billion people on planet Earth amongst over, you know, a trillion galaxies. We want to be more, we want to have more significance as just being one of 8 billion people in a universe with a trillion galaxies. We want to know that our life means something. We want to know that our life had a purpose. And tonight, as we look at this text with the kingdom witness, we can be sure our life does absolutely have a purpose and a personal one. The first thing we see in this text about the kingdom witness and application is John the Baptist. Now, John had the witness for Jesus. He'd been in prison for the whole thing with Herod, the Tetrarch, and his wife when he took his brother's wife, and he would be beheaded, okay? But John the Baptist, people identified him as a prophet, and he's in prison, and he's not being released from prison. So he testified earlier of Jesus. He said, I've seen and bear witness that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he'd already looked at Jesus of Nazareth and said, this guy fulfills every animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. This is the Lamb. And then he also looked at Jesus at the same time and said, this is the Son of God. So he's not just the Son of Man, the Lamb of God, but he's the Son of God. He ascribed to him deity. He's God, is what he said. But like all of us, he's a real person, that is John the Baptist, with all the flaws that we have. In his human nature, he's in prison. He's like, this isn't the way I pictured it. When my parents told me how I was very special conception late, you know, long past the years of childbearing, and they raised me in the Torah and the scriptures, and they said my life had a special purpose and I was going to be going the spirit and the power of Elijah. I didn't picture this. I didn't picture being in jail at 30, having to have conversations going in circles with Herod the Tetrarch, and hear that Jesus of Nazareth hasn't established a kingdom and overthrown Rome. Possibly that's how he thought. And here's what we see in this question. Are you the one, or do we look for another? We all have expectations of what we think God can and should do in our life. We also have opinions and expectations of what we think God can, should, and do with our government, our neighbors, and our bosses. And more often than not, our expectations may or may not be his, what God's really going to do. That's why we say, not my will, but thy will be done. But we have expectations. We have to work through disappointments in our faith with God. We love the triumphs and the good things, but it's the difficulties, the testings, the trials, and the tribulations and tragedies, like we're seeing in Job, that will really test our faith. So I think we can all relate to it. At some point in our life, if you're walking with Jesus, you just go, man, is this it? Like, is this, like, I didn't sign up for this. And the Lord's like, well, what did you sign up for? You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're going to hell. You have no idea what hell is really like. But you believed in me, and I delivered you from death. I paid for the price for your sins. Recently, my wife skewered herself by accident with a sharp thing. All the stuffed animals over at our daughter's house, Leah, Hank the Terror, Hank the dog, Hank, he's an Aussie cattle dog. He wants to herd or destroy everything. And he gets all the special dolls, the stuffed animals and stuff. So they come to Nini's house, and Jennifer repairs them all. New eyes, so they get like the stuffed animal back, got two different eyes, right? But hey, you made it. You're still alive. You know, it's like Toy Story. You're still living. But she was fixing one last week, and she had like a skewer, like a barbecue skewer for her. And she got it. And she said it was an intense pain in her hand. And she said she'd never had a pain like that in her hand. And then she thought, Jesus on the cross. She said it was such an intense pain in her nerves when she hit this nerve in her hand. And she said she can't even imagine. And so she's telling me this. And I'm just picturing the Roman nail just going right through your hand on one stroke. Who can even imagine the pain? Who can even imagine the pain? Are you the one, or do we look for another? It's human nature to want a conquering king like Alexander the Great, who just comes in, conquers, takes things, sets up a rule and order, and you're a Greek soldier. That's what we like. The world does not particularly, we're not drawn in our flesh and our pride in this short journey of life. We're not so drawn to a servant leader. We're just not so drawn to that. Jesus said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Now, we know in the book Revelation, Jesus comes and he's on the conquering white horse. But in this first coming here to die for our sins, it's John's just trying to, he's trying to work his theology, because the Messiah establishes a kingdom and it reigns, it has no ending. So how can this be? Because no doubt he probably heard of the opposition to Jesus by the religious leaders. He's just sort of in a pit of despair, really thinking about his theology, the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Did he maybe get it wrong? Was he filled with zeal on a day? And then he's kind of thinking, did I really have it right when I said he's the Lamb of God? What did I even mean when I said he was the Lamb of God? Who even says such a thing? Like, who knows what was going on in his mind? Except he said, are you the one, or do we look for another? So for sure he was having doubts. But Jesus, the response of Jesus is everything. So when we think about the kingdom witness, we need to think, first of all, about the works of Christ. Because when John said, are you the one, or do we look for another? The answer to the question is the works of Christ. The works of Christ. The blind see. supernaturally. The lame walk supernaturally. The lepers are cleansed supernaturally. The deaf hear supernaturally, and the dead are raised up supernaturally. Raising of the dead. Now, it was prophesied in Isaiah the prophet that when the Messiah came, these things would happen. So Jesus, he doesn't give John some new elaborate updated resume to prove that he's the Christ. He uses on his resume to strengthen John the Baptist's faith. He gives him six things, because we still have the preaching of the gospel to the poor. He gives him five things that are supernatural that only God could do. Five things not only that only God could do, but God said he would do when he would come into the world as the Messiah, as evidence of being the Christ, the promised one. So the works of Christ are the kingdom witness. Now, when we represent Christ and we're living for Christ and we're walking with Jesus, we would maybe want Jesus to come into our workplace and put our boss in their place. We'd maybe want Jesus to show up at the Supreme Court, Congress, and the White House and say, hey, we're done with this nonsense. All of you. The kingdom is established. Again, that's the kind of king we would like. He will do that when he comes in his second coming. But the witness of the kingdom isn't overpowering humanity as God over his creation in his first coming. The witness of the kingdom is a servant of all. And Jesus washed the disciples' feet and he said, happy are you. How blessed are you if you what you see me do, you do as well. So when you go into ministry, you're not telling people what to do. You're showing them what to do. And you're essentially in some way washing their feet for the rest of your life. And who is sufficient for such things? But that's the way it is. And that's the supernatural. Jesus still raises the dead. He still heals the blind, the deaf, and the lame. He still does supernatural miracles. I have no doubt about that. I've seen tremendous miracles in my lifetime. I want to believe God for every miracle he wants to do. I don't ever want to come up short believing that what we're told in Ephesians, God is able to do above and beyond all that we could think or ask for his glory in the church. We cannot outbid God for the miracles he wants to do, but we should always remember that every miracle he's doing supernaturally is to advance the kingdom witness of eternity on earth. Every supernatural miracle, every sign and wonder is not to glorify men or to exalt men or the things of the temporal. It is a supernatural miracle in the temporal to get the minds and hearts set toward the eternal and ready for the eternal and glorifying the eternal. It's the kingdom witness. We would like a powerful kingdom witness where Jesus puts everything in order that we don't like in our life with all the people we don't like in our life and the things that affect our life. But the miracle, the great kingdom witness in church history is the supernatural that can happen as the servant of all, as a testimony of Christ. And he said, and the poor have the gospel preached to him. So the supernatural miracle as well on this resume that he gives, the works of Jesus, is the actual message of Jesus. Come to me, all you are heavy laden. We're going to get that. And labor, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and I'll give you rest. He drew men to himself. Unless you believe that I'm he, you will die in your sins, he said. He said, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And he invited people to be saved by faith in who he is and what he was going to do. He told his apostles, unless I go to the cross, you're all going to be dead in your sins. It was so offensive that Peter said, no, no, no. And he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He came to die. He came to serve and to die in his first coming. And that is the kingdom witness in time, space, and matter until he comes and establishes his kingdom for all eternity, ultimately the new heaven and new earth. And it's the works of Christ that are the witness. And the preaching of the gospel, now, when Paul wrote the Romans, he said he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for in it is the power of God. I was sharing with someone this week the three great lessons I learned at Calvary Costa Mesa under Pastor Chuck Smith. But the one thing I learned that was the top of the list is always teach the Bible. no matter what. And most of the 5 years I was on staff at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa under Pastor Chuck Smith, he was teaching the Old Testament. And sometimes it seemed a bit redundant. Jeremiah, Isaiah, he was in the prophets. And it's, you know, it's judgment, some grace, judgment, some grace. And if anything seems redundant, it's God's purpose of repetitions because we forget things. And he has to tell us over and over and over again. So it's not like it's redundant. It's for a purpose. But what used to always fascinate me at Big Calvary is with those three services, I would almost always fall asleep between one or two of them. And I'd be in the prayer room like sleeping like the seven dwarves in Snow White. And then I'd wake up and run out there with my suit. Yeah, I got so good I could hear when he'd start to pray, I'd come right out of my sleep. And I'd come out front in my suit with all those other guys up there looking at everybody like, you know, it's just so random, but, you know, it worked. And people would come up after service, the fellas up here and all, you know, for prayer. And people would come up, and it used to never cease to amaze me how while I was sleeping between services. And by the way, if you never knew, Chuck's three services were almost always identical. His message rarely deviated. It was almost identical. Like, you hear my study twice, like, that wasn't even the same study. The same text, but it wasn't even close to being the same. Chuck's the kind of person, it was like almost identical. And what was amazing to me, whether it was a 7:45 service or, you know, 9:15 or 11:30, whatever it was, that people would come forward and they would have been under the power of the Holy Spirit. Like, they'd be like sincerely, like, he's teaching something from Jeremiah about broken cisterns, and people are talking about like how they need to be saved and they need Jesus in their life. And he'd be like, wow. The poor have the gospel preached to them. The word of God, as it went forth in the messages, did its work because it's living and powerful, and it works effectively in those who believe. And I watched it service after service, week after week, year after year at Big Calvary. I already knew that here, but I really witnessed it here when I was there on staff for 5 years. And I thought, whatever I do in the rest of my life, be it smart or foolish, may I never forget when I'm in the pulpit to just teach the Bible in its context with application, because therein is the power of God, and that's what it is. And see, we talk about the miracle of miracles, but we also have the miracle of the Word of God going out, changing the heart, changing the direction of a person, and in a 40-minute message, turning them from darkness to light, or softening the heart from hardness and bitterness to forgiveness and repentance. The works of Jesus is supernatural that we can see to be drawn to him, and people would testify of him. And the work of Jesus most supernaturally is his word, the gospel, going forth and changing lives. And this is the legacy, the mission, and the vision, and the message of the church. So when we think about the kingdom witness in our life, it's not that we rule over people or Jesus comes and rule over the people we don't want ruling over us. It's that the supernatural is happening. The dead raised is the Joey the world really needs to see, not the Joey that the world had before Christ. That you see the sea. You see instead of being blind spiritually. And truly, people physically blind, supernaturally healed as well. But the gospel, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Then people can see the gospel in our life and they can see that we've changed. See, ultimate compliment when someone knew you this way, doesn't see you for 10 years, and then they see you again 10 years later, and it's still you, but it's the upgrade you. It's a much better version because the Holy Spirit's been working in your life for 10 years doing miracles. The miracle of taking a son of Adam and daughter of Eve, born in trespasses and sin, and transform them to be a son and a daughter of the King for his glory for all eternity. The kingdom witness is a supernatural working in and through our lives. And each generation has it entrusted to them of the church. Each generation gets the seed in the church. And each generation gets to decide for themselves whether or not they want to be part of the kingdom witness. Make sure we're a part of the kingdom witness. Make sure when you look in the mirror, you see a witness of supernatural and the miracle. The miracles and the power of God working in your life. That's what we need to see. And we don't want to be offended because Jesus conquers the world through humility and transformation of supernatural by taking selfish people and making them selfless. Taking prideful people and making them humble. We need to embrace that. because this is the time of transformation for the next dimension where we'll be serving in glory with stewardship for ages without end. In a place so rich and beautiful, there's not one word in any human language that can explain it to us. It has to be believed, received, and lived on by faith. Not one word. The closest word we have to teach us what heaven's about is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That logos is a word intelligently spoken that we can understand. Jesus is eternity. Eternity is Jesus. Heaven is Jesus. Jesus is heaven. But what the glory of that looks like, we just have to receive it by faith. And we're the kingdom witness supernaturally happening in our lives right now. The second thing we see about the kingdom witness is concerning John. Now, John, it's said of John that Jesus said of John, he was a prophet, the greatest of all prophets. He said he was the messenger prophesied by Isaiah, who had prepared the way of the Lord. So he specifically was prophesied of his life 700 years before he was born. And he's a type of Elijah, because we're told in the Old Testament that Elijah would come before the great day of the Lord. And we're told that when John came, he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So he's not literally Elijah, like a reincarnation of Elijah, but he's in the same spirit of Elijah and has that ministry to prepare the way for the Lord. But we're told that even the least in the kingdom who believes the gospel message and comes to Christ is greater than John. Because John is really associated with the incomplete Old Testament and Mosaic covenant under Moses and the law, and directs us all to Jesus. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. John was born under the law, but he declared the one who would deliver us from the law, Jesus Christ. So that's why the greatest in the kingdom, the least in the kingdom, is greater than John. Because we're saved by grace with the full knowledge of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. John was unique, and this is what I want you to get when you think about your generation and our place in our generation. John was unique, as are you. Every one of us in this room is very unique. There's no one like us, and we're very unique and set apart for the Lord, and the things that God has for you to do and what he wants to do in and through your life only belongs to you. Now, if you're married, you share it in a covenant with a marriage, with a spouse. But there's a stewardship that we have to accept self-determination and responsibility for that only belongs to us. There can only be one Joey Brand in the human experience, and there can only be one you. There's only one book for your life story. It's not someone else's. It's your life story. And even as God made Adam and Eve in the garden sinless and perfect, with a plan and said it was good and to be fruitful, multiply, and gave them stewardship before sin in the garden with this beautiful plan and fellowship with God where everything is life in this entire universe. That's what he's trying to restore in each of our lives. And as personal and as individual as Adam and Eve were, we are today when we give our life to Christ. Because we're created, we have divine origin and we have divine purpose, but then we have sin that separates us from it. But when we come to Christ, we are restored to divine purpose. We're now made alive in Christ. And again, we are now restored to divine purpose. So really the work of the Holy Spirit, once we're born again, because we're born in sin and death in Adam and Eve, but once we're born again, now the work of the Spirit is to restore what was lost in a place so beautiful it's beyond our imagination, in the garden before sin. And the Holy Spirit, every day in time, space, and matter, February 10th, 2024, is working in the life of every believer to move the sons of Adam back toward the lost glory that was lost in the garden when Adam fell, to make us more like Jesus. Because God said, let us make man in our image. And with the daughters of Eve, it's the same thing. Restoring what was lost, the beauty of Eve. Restoring what was lost. And that's what the Holy Spirit's doing in our life. And once we transcend dimensions and step into eternity, whatever is incomplete, because we never arrive, will be made complete in the glory in the presence of the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful thing? John was unique. You're unique. John was the messenger. We're a messenger, but we're unique in our messaging for the Lord. We have a common message. We have a common Savior. We have a common scriptures of truth. But each generation is unique. We don't pick when we're born. My dad heard the bombing of Pearl Harbor on the radio. I as a kid in Madison, Wisconsin. My kids watched 9/11 on TV at 8 in the morning before they went to school on 9/11, 2001, correct? We all have our different things. I did a podcast yesterday talking about surfing in the 70s. I surfed without a wetsuit with a single fin before surf leashes were invented. And there was no pro surfing tour when I began surfing. See, we all have our timeline. We're all unique, and there's a uniqueness to our timeline, our generation, and how God wants to use each one of you and me, us in our generation, that which is above, that which is below, but particularly that which we're sharing it with. See, I can meet anyone in the early 60s, and we identify with all these things. And if you're in your early 60s and you grew up in Southern California, I know when you stayed home from school sick, you watched 10-11. You watched I Love Lucy. You watched Andy Mayberry. You watched the black and white shows that were on weekly mornings on Channel 11 and 13 in the 70s when you had like 13 channels and UHF on your TV. And those are always in black and white. See, we shared that experience. Right? Some of these Gen Xers, they talk about growing up with, you know, Barney the Purple Dinosaur. I didn't know that one. I grew up with Rocky and Bullwinkle, right? Natasha and Boris, right? Like, that's who I grew up with. The Flintstones, prime time. See, we all have our time, and we're all unique in our time. And I was thinking about this. John the Baptist is essentially, a couple of the first scriptures I ever memorized was, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and I've seen him bear witness that this is the Son of God." His identity, his words of his identity, was to identify the world that Jesus is the one who died for our sins, and he's God. And I got to thinking about this. When you step into eternity, your life is a life legacy, and quite often a certain phrase would describe your life. And many people put it on their tombstone. Pastor Romaine, the great associate pastor with Chuck Smith, he put on his tombstone, "Read your Bible." That's what it says, "Read your Bible." I've got a picture of it. He's got the last word, even from the eternity. "Read your Bible." Jim Elliot said, "He's no fool. He gives up that which he cannot keep to gain with that which he cannot lose." He was killed by the Aka Indians as a missionary in Ecuador. So he has a statement that says that you're no fool to give up that which you cannot keep to gain that which you cannot lose. And then he gave his life for a people group. This word that he spoke identifies his life. William Carey, the father of modern missions, said this: "Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God." And he and his wife moved to India to become missionaries, and they gave everything they had to the mission field. And they didn't have a lot of fruit, but they inspired thousands of other people to go out and do the same thing. He attempted great things for God, and he expected great things from God. So as you think about the uniqueness of your life, before we move on to a final closing thought, a final point, I want to ask you, what is the uniqueness of your life? If there's a phrase. You think of John Kennedy: "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." See, like one phrase. You say JFK, I immediately identify that phrase. You say MLK, "I long for the day when you judge a man by the content of his character and not the color of his skin." What is that phrase for you, body of Christ? What's the phrase that's going to describe you? What's a phrase or a jingle, if you will, that would describe you? It's something to think about. Because people that have really had the kind of legacy you want to have with Jesus, you can identify them pretty much with something like that. Don't you want to be associated with something like that when you step into eternity? Don't you want your grandkids to be able to quote something that grandma said 40 years ago? That just, think about a phrase. Romaine, read your Bible. Think about a phrase that goes on your memorial flyer when you have a memorial. There, concerning John, he was a messenger and he was unique. And concerning us, you're a messenger, I'm a messenger, and we're unique. Move toward your uniqueness and the power of the Spirit for the glory of Christ. And finally, we see the children of wisdom. The children of wisdom is down here in verse 19. And everyone has an opinion. Every generation has an opinion about Jesus. They have an opinion about current events. They have an opinion about you, your personal life decisions. Your parents have an opinion Parents have an opinion of adult kids. Adult kids have an opinion of parents. Adult siblings have an opinion of other adult siblings. And co-workers have opinions of each other. And political parties definitely have opinions of each other. The world is filled of opinions. And the cheapest thing on earth is opinions. That's why I like to quote, "Let God be true and every man a liar," from the book of Romans. His opinion is the only opinion that matters. Because this is one that stands all dimensions. His opinion matters. What he thinks of you today matters, because that's what you're going to see in glory in eternity. So let God be true and every man a liar. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Jesus said, we saw last week, don't fear the one that can kill your body in time. Fear the one that can cast your soul into hell. God's opinion is the only one that matters in every generation. All those people, the time the Titanic sank, who had opinions about Jesus, the Bible, the Word of God, churches, hey, listen, they're gone. And so are their opinions. Every generation has their timeline to have their opinions, and then they're gone with their opinions. And it's the Word of the Lord that abideth forever. The glory of man, it grows like the grass of the field, and it withers and it fades away, but the Word of the Lord will abideth forever. So let God be true and a man a liar. So when you think about wisdom being trusted by her children, it means that as we have a kingdom witness, as we believe in and seek to be a part of the works of Christ and represent the works of Christ, as we're unique messengers in how we carry ourselves, what our words identify us with, what the legacy of our words are, our uniqueness before the Lord, and that kingdom witness when we step into eternity, in the end, our witness comes down to the decisions we made in life and how they play out. See, good decisions prove themselves, which goes back to the third thing I learned from Pastor Chuck Smith. Things have a way of playing out. Second one was major in grace. If you're going to err in grace. But the third one was, things have a way of playing out. Listen, younger people, good decisions prove themselves over time, as do bad decisions. Good decisions prove themselves. So when we think about wisdom being justified by her children, Jesus is basically saying, when you make really good decisions, they prove themselves over time. And we all know from our old life, we all know from our lives that are older, our good decisions prove themselves. You make good financial decisions, hey, they prove themselves. You make bad financial decisions, they prove themselves too. You make good decisions in relationships, they prove themselves. You make good decisions with this and that. But when we think about the decisions, just know this. If we make decisions based upon the truth of who Jesus is and his word and his promises, if our decisions are measured by the word of God in general, in macro, we're going to have good fruit and produce good children that wisdom will testify. These are the children of wisdom. Obeying the Lord in the obvious will always produce good fruit for eternity. There's a commonality that if we choose to obey the Lord in the obvious, in his word, we're going to have good children, the children of wisdom, and good fruit in our life. And then in our personal life, in the uniqueness of our life, if we make good decisions as we feel led by the Lord, as best we can discern, wanting to honor the Lord, we will produce good fruit. And once you're 70, you can't go back and redo your fruit. Your children are your children. You can still try and pour it on in the end for something good in the last chapter, but better just write a novel that's good with good children, the children of wisdom. God's restoring things in our life. He's restoring things in the human experience, and he's restoring it through us, and we're the kingdom witness. So the ultimate kingdom witness is obedience to the Lord, proving its value and its good fruit in who we are as a woman and who we are as a man and the life we've lived in this brief journey we call life. So I just want to remind us all, like when we look at something like this for their generation, let's be faithful in ours. God is true, and the kingdom is true, and what I speak is true. So be encouraged, be stirred up, make good decisions, and press into the kingdom witness. Yes, and amen.